I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. We're kind of doing something different for Christmas time this year. We're looking at the theology of Christmas hymns, the biblical teaching back of great Christmas hymns of the faith. We're taking a break from our study through the Gospel of John till January, God willing. And we're looking at the first one we're looking at this morning, the one we sang as we began, O Come Emmanuel. And I just was reminded when Dorlasco was playing those opening notes, how so many of the church's hymns down through the ages have been faithful to convey the full range of human experience, like the Psalms. The Psalms talk about the joys as well as the sorrows of life and the difficulties as well as the victories and so forth, and how so many of the great songs that God's given his church down through the years have done the same thing. Well, this song, O Come Emmanuel, in Latin it was Veni, Veni Emmanuel. It's an ancient song, the origins perhaps dating back as far back as the 8th century A.D. Sharing a few things, I'm drawing them from a guy named Joe Holland, and he himself is using a book called The Gospel in Hymns by Albert Bailey. He says, this hymn is considered in hymnology to be one of the Latin hymns, since it comes to us from a period in church history where most hymns and historical documents were written in Latin. And although the origins perhaps were in the 8th century, it was written in the 9th century, the hymn itself. In Latin, it had 7 sentences that were sung in the Advent season. And the 7 saying of Jesus is our wisdom, our Lord, our the root or rod of Jesse, the key of David, the Orient or the East or the Day Spring, the King, and then of course Emmanuel, God with us. And then by the 12th or 13th centuries, some of the parts were cut out. The 7 sentences were restructured into 5 and were ordered in this way: Emmanuel, Root of Jesse, Orient, or Dayspring, Key of David, or Lord. And then in 1851, John Mason Neal translated it into English, and Thomas Helmore added the music, adapted from a 15th century French processional. And that music, know nothing about music, but it seems to me to majestically capture the mood of the song. Since then, there have been many alternate versions of most of the verses. Additional verses were composed later. So there's now, if you go on the internet, there's several different versions of O Come Emmanuel out there. The version we're using, we sang this morning, it's outlined in your bulletin. In fact, this hymn makes some great sermon points, actually. But O Come Emmanuel, it's a song with mixed mourning and longing and sorrow combined with rejoicing. And so there's the mourning and lonely exile, but then rejoicing because Emmanuel should come to his people. And I was reminded looking at this, and this is the real point of the song for me, is, and of course the biblical teaching back of it is that we live in between the already or the now and the not yet. We live in the already and the not yet, in this tension in between these two things. We're between the first and second comings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Christian life is I see it really a life of hopeful longing, a mixture of sorrow and joy. And we mourn, but we don't mourn as those who have no hope. And so it's vital for you and I to take God at his word, believe his promises, and meditate on them, and rejoice in our Savior and the hope we have in him. It's so crucial that you don't let your hope get eclipsed. You don't let your joy get eclipsed by the darkness of the world and the trials of life. And it's a battle for your joy in the Lord, as we've talked about many times. But that's really the big idea of this message this morning, that we're living in the already and the not yet. And we must maintain our hope by believing God's promises, taking him at his word. Your mom says, I'll pick you up from school at 3. Believe she's going to pick you up from school at 3. God says, you trust in my son, you're going to go to heaven. You believe you're going to go to heaven. You're not being arrogant. You're not trusting in yourself. You're trusting in the promises of God. God says, I won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, what you're able. I'll make the way of escape. You believe God when he says that. That's faith, taking God at his word. We must maintain our hope by believing his promises, meditating upon them, just reflecting upon them, considering them, and praying them back to God then. And even reminding of him. You see the saints, you see Jacob doing that. Esau's coming after him. So, Lord, you said I'm going to, you know, you're going to carry me through. Here comes my brother. You promised, God. Praying his promises back to him. And then rejoicing in them and praising him. He inhabits the praises of his people. And so to look at the background of it and try to capture the biblical teaching back of this great hymn, I ask you to stand, please, in honor of the word of God. And we'll read Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And may God minister his word to each one of us, as only he can, for Christ's sake. Amen. Please be seated. So Matthew, in quoting this prophecy, he's referring to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah begins this chapter saying, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah, the year that the king dies, King Uzziah was a good king. He wasn't the best king, but he was a good king. And now Israel's leader has died. And of course, you can imagine the crisis. Some of you would remember when President Kennedy was assassinated. You're without a leader. And Isaiah seems to go into the temple, and in the temple has a vision of the heavenly temple, and God shows him who's really on the throne, and he's never going to die. And so, yeah, Isaiah, your king is dead, but I live forever, and I'm your real king. And as Nebuchadnezzar says, God raises him up and brings him down, and he puts who he wants in authority, and He does what he wants according to his plans. And so that's the true king. And then in chapter 7 of Isaiah, Ahaz is Uzziah's grandson, and he's the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. The kingdom had divided, it split. And the northern kingdom is Israel, and the king of the northern kingdom and the king of Syria come against Judah, and everybody's terrified. And King Ahaz is terrified. And God tells Isaiah, go see Ahaz and tell him, these guys are coming against you, but it's not going to prosper. What they're wanting to do is not going to stand. It's not going to come to pass. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken. It's the northern kingdom. And so that it will not even be a people. In 722, the Assyrians came and conquered the northern kingdom. And so he says, I'm even going to tell Ahaz, ask me for a sign. Ask me for any sign that's going to happen. And Ahaz says, well, I'm not going to ask a sign. I'm not going to tempt God. Well, God tells you to ask for a sign. Ask for a sign. You're not being holier than God. You're disobeying God. And God says, okay, I'm going to give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And before he's even old enough to know good from evil, both these kings are going to leave their land. Well, it seems there's an immediate fulfillment of this prophecy, perhaps in Ahaz's son, probably in Isaiah's son, who comes. He says, I and the children thou hast given me are signs. But there's a final fulfillment yet to come. The ultimate fulfillment, as Matthew showed us, is in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, truly born of a virgin, not born of a virgin that got married and had a child or something like that, but truly born of a virgin. Jesus Christ is the final, true, ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah's. But again, there's this immediate judgment on the Assyrians and on Ephraim, the northern kingdom. And then in chapter 8, the Assyrians are the superpower. Right? It's like China or Russia coming against you. And whether it's an atomic bomb or whether it's a sword, when you're killed, the world ends for you right then and there. And the Assyrians are coming, and there's these foreign oppressors are going to be all over what Isaiah says, Emmanuel's land. And yet they'll not ultimately prevail because Emmanuel, God, is with us. And there's the play on the words there. And so there's this ultimate hope. Israel's going to be trampled underfoot. But there's this ultimate hope. God is with us. And there's this great coming ruler who's going to defeat God's enemies and rule in righteousness. And you get to chapter 9, verse 6. And we read those familiar words from Christmas. I'm for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And God will preserve his faithful remnant throughout the eons of time, until the time of the promise comes, and of course beyond. But there's this longing, this that's what O come, Emmanuel's about, the longing and even the mourning, the longing for this deliverer to come, the Messiah to come. And so Israel really languished throughout the intertestamental period, right, from the end of Isaiah, and end of probably Second Chronicles, maybe the last book written, and I'm sorry, the end of Malachi, the final prophet in our Bibles, but probably Second Chronicles, the last book actually written, about 400, what are called the 400 silent years until John the Baptist, the spirit of prophecy returned, and John the Baptist came forth as the final Old Testament prophet, even though we read about him in the New Testament. And throughout the intertestamental period, from 722 BC, the destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, Israel was in constant turmoil, the southern kingdom was captured. There's the Babylonian captivity. And then even after the return, only about, if I remember right, 49,000 people returning from the Babylonian captivity to the promised land to rebuild. But still, for the most part, under the boot of Gentiles and longing for this coming deliverer. And then the deliverer came. And as Matthew pointed out, this fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. The Virgin Mary conceived, she brought forth this son and called his name Emmanuel, God with us, and he's called Jesus. Yeshua, Yahweh is salvation. The Lord is salvation. He's a Savior. Call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His first coming was as a suffering servant, and he died on the cross to save us from our sins. He rose bodily from the grave. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he'll one day return to reign on the earth. He'll return in power and glory. And so, again, we're in that in-between period between the first and second comings of our Lord Jesus Christ, where on one hand, righteousness has come. The Son of God has come. He's died on the cross. He's raised from the dead. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's been handed all authority already. He said in Matthew 20, all authority has been, past tense, given to me. And our business is to go and make disciples, to share the gospel with other people. We know that our sins are forgiven. We're justified through faith in him. We stand righteous before God on the basis of his righteousness credited to us, no righteousness of our own. Our righteousness is, our very best is filthy rags before a holy God. But we're justified. We're being sanctified. We're being conformed into the image of Christ as we grow as Christians. And one day we'll be glorified. We're adopted into the family of God. We're his children. We're the adopted children of God. We have meaning and purpose in our lives. Life goes from black and white to color. And now the everything you do, the most mundane things, can be done for the glory of God, for the honor of him. And it will matter when you stand before him. It will matter. And yet, as Romans 8:18-23 says, even the creation itself groans. And we groan in these bodies, longing for the consummation, longing for the redemption and the manifestation of the sons of God. So we're in that in-between period between the already and the not yet. And there's these troubles and these sorrows. And all of these things are the results of the underlying cause, which is sin. The fallenness and brokenness of humanity, lost in sin, separated from God, separated from one another, even our own worst enemies. My biggest enemy is me. My biggest problem is me. One day the redemption will be complete. The creation itself will be redeemed. The curse will be reversed and removed, and the sons of God will be manifested. The children of God will be revealed in their resurrection glory, and we'll together dwell in a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, the scripture says. And so we live our lives now with this hopeful longing. There's sorrow and there's joy. And you see that as you live your life. And as you go on living your life, you see both. You attend the birth of a new baby. And you celebrate with those parents. And you tell them, enjoy every moment because it flies by. But you celebrate this new life. And there's the foretaste of the glories of eternal life. You don't have to worry about time running out. And then, on the other hand, there's the times where you stand by the casket of a loved one. And you know you won't see them again in this life. And you have all the memories of them. You don't want them to ever be forgotten. And you're reminded that the enemy that is death, the Bible says death is our enemy. Dying is not part of living. Death is not a part of life. It's an intruder. Man was made to live forever. This is not a good thing. God turns it into a doorway into heaven, but it's an enemy. It's the final enemy to be destroyed. Death is our enemy, and when you look at that body in that casket, you know it's an enemy. And we live in a fallen creation, and we mourn, but again, not as those who have no hope. Not as those who have no hope. You get a promotion at work and you rejoice and you go out to dinner and celebrate and you're rejoicing in the good blessings of your promotion. And then another time you're told that we're going to have to let you go. That's a whole different thing, isn't it? You rejoice when the doctor says, good news, your results came back clear. Got good news on the test. And then there may be another time where the doctor says, I'm afraid I have some very bad news to tell you. and you're reminded again of the already and the not yet. But the glory is guaranteed, and that's our hope. This doesn't last forever. This is a blip on the radar screen of eternity, this present life. So I want to take the words of this song and just look at each one and from this perspective of the already and not yet. The first line we sang was, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. And then you're to rejoice. And of course, again, Isaiah 7, Matthew 1, Virgin be with child and bear a son. They'll call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And God is with us right now. He's with us right now. Even now in this present age, he is with us. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. The old Heidelberg Catechism, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his two natures, truly God and truly man. Truly divine, truly human, says with respect to his human nature, he's no more on the earth. He's at the right hand of the Father. But with respect to his Godhead, that is his divine nature, his majesty, his grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. We no longer see him. He is at no time absent from us. In your darkest day, when you feel completely forsaken and abandoned by God, the Puritans call that spiritual desertion. What they meant by that is you feel deserted by God, but you haven't been deserted by God. He's teaching you to walk by faith and not by sight. And you may have times of spiritual desertion as a Christian where you feel like he's not there. He is there. He's teaching you to trust in those promises. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He's with us now. He won't ever leave us. And one day we'll see him face to face in glory. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 17, Paul says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. We'll always be with him. We'll never not be with him. The glorious promise, Emmanuel, God with us, it's also us with God. We're with him, and we're to rejoice in that. We're to rejoice in that. And you know, this song, Rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. And each person can see this as they want, but I don't for a minute think that the church, the Christian church, is all that's spoken of here. God has made promises to his people, Israel, the nation of Israel. And there's going to be a time of great revival, a great turning to God when they'll look upon him whom they pierce and they'll mourn as one mourns for an only son. The day is coming when national Israel is going to experience this glorious blessing of Emmanuel coming to them. And they came to them the first time and was not recognized in large part, was rejected in large part, I should say. Second time, it's going to be a glorious, glorious thing. Even as Joseph, when he was sold into slavery, and the first time his brothers didn't recognize him, the second time he revealed himself to them in a way they did. They'll see the glory of the Lord and they'll believe in him. But we're also spiritual children of Abraham. And we're also included, the church, even as Gentile, if we're Gentile believers, we're also included as the spiritual sons of Abraham. And then the second line was, come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory over the grave. The redemption we have in Christ, he's called here the rod of Jesse. This comes from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. It says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was King David's dad. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promise to David of a descendant who's going to reign on the throne forever. His kingdom will have no end. You know, it's interesting in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah has this great vision of God, and Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips." In the angelic being comes and touches his mouth with his lips with the burning coal, purifies him. And then God says, "Who shall we send?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." In this, who's had a call to ministry like that? A vision of God on the throne. And then God says, "Go forth. I'm calling you as my special minister." And then you read on. He tells Isaiah, "You go and you preach in the power of my spirit to people. But for the most part, they're not going to listen to you. Most people aren't going to believe. They're going to blow you off, Isaiah." So you shouldn't be surprised if the same happens to you. I'm sort of digressing here. Wasn't planning on this, but it's no surprise that there's a narrow gate, a difficult way, and few there be that enter it. Your business is to be faithful, to share Christ with people. And it's no surprise that vast majority of people reject what you have to say. And it seems like there's just the nation's completely dead, but God always has a remnant. And out of that seemingly dead stump, the shoot comes up. The Lord Jesus Christ, and he's building his kingdom as the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ shines in the hearts of people, and they come to faith in him. He's building his kingdom of Jews and Gentiles, and he is out of that rod, he is the rod from the stem of Jesse, and he'll reign forever. Your Savior is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Bible says. He's the King of the Jews. He's also the King of the universe. So you're not just in good hands, you're in God's hands. Certainly that's room, grounds for rejoicing in the Lord. And then third, we have, "O come, thou day spring from on high, and cheer us by thy drawing nigh. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight." He's the day spring from on high. This is from Luke chapter 1, verse 78. Zechariah has his son, who's John the Baptist, who's the forerunner of Christ, is born, and he's prophesying over him, and he says to John the Baptist, "You child will be the prophet of the highest. You'll go before the face of the Lord Jesus, to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace." Well, what's the day spring? It's the sunrise. It's the dawn of a glorious new day. Dawn is broken into this dark world. Sunrise has come. The light of the world is shown in our hearts and in our lives. What a glorious privilege you have if you're a Christian person. In the midst of this dark world, to have the light of God shining in your heart and helping you understand the Word of God, and to be able to even believe it's the Word of God already, and to have that confidence that God gives you, and then to have him helping you to understand it. Jesus is also referred to as the morning star. What's the morning star? That's Venus. It's the planet you see just before sunrise. It looks like a star, but it's not twinkling because it's a planet. Just before sunrise, the morning star, pointing to the rising of the sun to come. And Jesus is called the morning star in the scripture. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 28, he's talking about the angel of the church in Thyatira. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, which is a church that's not doing well at all. And one of the things Jesus said is, "He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, I will give him the morning star." If you're an overcomer, I'll give you the morning star. And you say, what's it mean for him to give us the morning star? But then you get to chapter 22 and verse 16 of Revelation, and Jesus says, "I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Jesus gives us himself. The greatest gift Jesus can give you, the greatest reward you can have is Jesus himself, the Son of God. And everything else is some created thing that's much lesser in glory and in satisfaction and fulfillment. He gives us himself. And again, in the darkest of times, that's grounds for rejoicing. You have Jesus. And the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. He says, I give them eternal life and they'll never perish. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. You have him and he has you forever. That's grounds for rejoicing no matter how dark this present age becomes. And then fourthly, is we read, come, thou key of David, come, and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high and close the path to misery. Shut it off, the path to misery. Jesus is the key of David. In Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, there's this servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And it says, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, this guy Eliakim. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. Well, good promise for Eliakim, but as with all of us, we have feet of clay and we're mere men. And Eliakim, just like every one of us, doesn't have what it takes to carry the promises of God to fulfillment. And so we're back to Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 again. Unto us a child is born, and a son given, the government upon his shoulder. It's called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with just judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You have the keys to open and shut and open, and nobody can do anything about it. You have an authority, a governmental authority. In Revelation 3, 7, and 8, that authority is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to the church in Philadelphia, and it says, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. Think about that. Think about how long eternity is. Eternity never ends. Jesus himself has all authority. Jesus Christ determines who goes to heaven and who doesn't go to heaven. He determines who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. It's Christ. And he's the one who says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. If Jesus says, you're going to heaven, you're going to heaven. That's certainly grounds for rejoicing. If you're believing in, if you're trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that's more grounds for rejoicing. And then fifthly, come, O come, great Lord of might. Who to thy tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times once gave the law in cloud and majesty and awe, right, at Mount Sinai. And then the author of the Hebrews in Hebrews 12 says, but you haven't come to Sinai with this mountain thundering and lightning. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem and to the Lord and the spirits of just men made perfect and so forth. But Jesus is called here the Lord of might. He is Lord. Very often in the Old Testament, depending on the context, speaks of Yahweh, very God of very God. In verses that are about Yahweh, the New Testament applies to Christ, applies to Jesus. For example, Isaiah 45 in verses 20 through 23. This is in your Bibles, all capital letters, L-O-R-D. That's Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, the holy name of God. We think Yahweh is a correct pronunciation, but it's just the consonants in the Hebrew. This is the creator of the universe speaking. And in Isaiah 45, verses 22 to 23, he says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me Yahweh speaking, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. Paul picks up on that verse in his letter to the Philippians, and he applies that verse to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's calling Jesus God. Jesus talked about when we opened in prayer, he humbled himself even to the point of dying on the cross. He was a servant. And Paul, in verses 8 through 11 of Philippians 2, says, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee, in Isaiah, at the name, every knee will bow and confess to Yahweh. And Paul says, every knee is going to bow and confess at the name of Jesus. Of those in heaven, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Which applied to Yahweh in the Old Testament is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And he's the one who's saving you. If God becomes a man and allows himself in his humanity to die on the cross and rises from the dead, showing that sacrifice was acceptable, and you trust in him, if God saves you, you're saved. And again, that's grounds for rejoicing. In the darkest of times, we have grounds for rejoicing because we're the people of God. He saved us with his own blood on the cross. And then verse 6, come, our great high priest, and intercede. Thy sacrifice, our only plea. Nothing in us, nothing that we can bring. I have no righteousness to bring. Again, my best is filthy rags, not to mention my sin. Thy sacrifice is our only plea. The judgment we no longer fear. Thy precious blood has brought us near. He's our great high priest. You know, hundreds of years before the Protestant Reformation, the church father Anselm, he put together a little question and answer catechism to help people, to minister to people that are dying. And one of the things was, well, what do you say when you stand before God and God shows you what a sinner you are? And the answer Anselm said, the answer the Christian needs is, I don't plead anything in me. I plead the blood of your son. He's the reason I hope to get into heaven. Well, if your faith is in Christ and in his blood, you will get into heaven. You will be there. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, in the author to Hebrews contrasts the Old Testament priests with the Levitical priesthood, the whole Mosaic system of sacrifices and all that. And they were from the tribe of Levi. And the tribe, Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And in a strange way, the author to Hebrews says, you know, when Abraham rescued Lot and the people of Sodom from their enemies, and Melchizedek met him, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. And certainly the greater blesses the younger, the lesser. The lesser is blessed by the greater. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. He was superior to Father Abraham. And the author to Hebrews goes on to say, in a strange way that don't much make sense to us in our culture, but Abraham gave birth to Isaac, or he didn't give birth to him. Yeah, right. His wife gave birth to Isaac, and then Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, one of whom was Levi. And so the author to Hebrews says, in a sense, Levi, having come from Abraham's loins, gave tithes himself to Melchizedek, showing that this priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. So if you got a hang up about Jesus not being from the tribe of Levi, being from the tribe of Judah, just understand he's from a higher order, the order of Melchizedek. And this guy disappears for 1,000 years until David writes of, you're a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then he disappears from this radar screen again until 1,000 years later when the author of the Hebrews picks it up and says, now Jesus Christ, he's not like those other priests. He's got an eternal priesthood. And so Hebrews 7, 15 and 16. He's a priest who has come according to the power of an endless life. The eternal one is our priest now. In verses 24 and 25 of Hebrews 7 says, because he continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. How long will Jesus be your priest? How long is forever? It never ends. Again, great grounds for rejoicing. Rejoicing in Emmanuel. We have hope in Christ, and so we move forward. I know you're thinking, you realize I just have an eye for the obvious. We have this present life contains both sorrow and joy. So of course it does. You all know that. You've experienced that. You continue to. The Apostle Paul can say things like this. Rejoice. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Rejoice always, he says. And he can also say, I have continual sorrow in my heart when I think of my lost brethren, my fellow Jews. In the same heart, we're to rejoice always, and yet there's a continual sorrow. You experience that as a Christian. You think of your lost loved ones. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 15:11 says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. In verse 17, chapter 17, verse 13 of his great high priestly prayer, praying for his people that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus had glorious joy. And yet Isaiah 53 also tells us he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, a man who wept over Jerusalem. So we also experience the same things in this life. There's a veil of tears, a veil of sorrows, but we must not let the darkness of the world and the fallenness of the world and the brokenness of this world eclipse our hope. It's crucial. We're to shine as lights brightly, as lights in a fallen world for God's glory. We're the children of the light. Jesus is the light of the world. And then he turns around and tells his disciples, you're the light of the world. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. You're the light of the world. We have a bright future coming, but the world needs to see our joy. We need to be joyful Christians. The world needs to see that. And then to close, Paul says in Romans 8:18, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. All the sufferings of this present time, and the real sufferings, the Bible never minimizes suffering. You say, I feel, I'm going through this great difficult trial. God says, what are you talking about? It's no big deal. No. You bet it's suffering. It is a big deal. He's just saying it is a big deal, but it's not worth being compared to what's to come. Have you ever desired something? Perhaps you wanted to achieve a position, get your degree. You made sacrifices. You worked long hours. You denied yourself. You disciplined yourself. You suffered loss to attain whatever it is you wanted to attain. Or in business world, that say you crushed it. You crushed. This is the goal. You guys crushed it. You've achieved your goal. Maybe you got the car, the house, the once in a lifetime, whatever the blank is you want to fill in there. Or you've achieved success as you defined it. By the way, we mentioned Tony Evans. Tony Evans has the best definition of success I've ever heard. So success is getting to the end of your life having done what God wanted you to do. That's success. Did you do what God wanted you to do? And you see there's varying degrees of that. But you achieve what you define as success. And then you say, really? Is this all there is? Was that it? And there's this letdown. There's the letdown. Nobody ever goes to heaven. Nobody ever leaves this world and enters heaven and says, really? Are you kidding me? Is that all there is? I followed the Lord for this. I lost family, friends, my job, maybe my life, and this is it? No, no. Another one of those promises. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So living in the already and the not yet, we have to maintain our hope by believing God's promises, just taking them at his word, meditating upon them, praying them back to him, and rejoicing in him, praising him, giving him thanks. The only other thing I would say, if there's anybody here who hasn't come to faith in Christ, you can't trust in your own works. You can't trust in your best efforts. We'll get nobody into heaven. Again, it's filthy rags. And one sin separates us from God. We need the righteousness of Christ. And Jesus himself, the one that all this is about, says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. Jesus died on the cross to save sinners. The first step to being saved is seeing that you're a sinner. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the first step to faith is stop being a snob. Don't think you're all that, but to see yourself as a sinner and come to the Savior and trust in him and his finished work alone is your only hope in life and death, and he'll save you. The great promise of Revelation 22:17, let him who hears say come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. That leaves nobody out. Whoever desires, come and take it freely, the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we thank you for the wonderful promises, getting to study so many reasons for rejoicing in our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would be joyful Christians. As we go out into this world, we would bring that joy, and it would be attractive and contagious to people. And people would, whether they reject our message at first, they would see something there. Lord, you would use that to cause them to thirst after it, and they would see that message as the glorious gospel of salvation and eternal life in Christ, and they would be brought to salvation. If there's anybody here who doesn't know your son, know you through your son, I pray that they even now would be convicted by you of their need, and they place their trust in Jesus, turning from sin, turning from their own self-righteousness, and rest in him alone in his finished work on the cross. In his name we pray. Amen.